Good morning, church. It is a gift to be with you, and it really does matter that you are here. It matters that you're here this morning for part two of our seven-part series entitled Testify, where each week we're looking at the lives of people who encounter Jesus, and so they have a story to tell about him. If you didn't get a chance to hear part one from Greg last week, or the week before from Jay, it was a standalone series really laying the groundwork for this series, I'd encourage you to go back and listen, because we want to be a people who encounter Jesus and have a story to tell about who he is, what he's done, and how he is impacting our lives. Amen? And it's fitting that this series should span the season of Lent, which is that 40 or so days from Ash Wednesday up through, in April, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And it's because that's a time that traditionally in the church is about repentance and renewal. It's about turning from the things that distract us from Jesus and turning toward him and renewing our attention on Jesus, our focus on Jesus. And really, that exercise of repentance continues for our entire lives. As we invite Jesus into those dark places of our hearts that we often fear to go, he just continues to carve away more room, carve out more room for his grace to come in and transform our lives and give us a story to tell. So if you're ever feeling like, man, I don't know if I have a story to tell, maybe there's some place in your life that you fear to go and fear to invite him in. Would you invite him in today? Perhaps he will show up there and do something wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, you are in this place. Would you speak today? We want to encounter you, transform our lives, and give us a story to tell. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 31, says this. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. This may not sound strange at first glance, but it is, because the Decapolis, literally the 10 cities or the 10 towns, are Gentile towns. It's where the pagans live, the non-Jews. And Jesus came expressly to preach to the Jews, to the lost sheep of Israel, as he put it. But here he shows up in this place east of the Sea of Galilee, off the beaten path from his primary sphere of ministry, entering the land of Gentiles, a land of deep darkness, which may remind you of the passage from Isaiah chapter 9 that says, the Lord has made glorious or bright the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So Jesus shows up in this region, in the Decapolis, on the east side of Galilee. But he hasn't been preaching there. Will anyone even know who he is? Will anyone show up? I imagine him kind of getting off the boat, and there's like some deserted cliffs and coastlands and maybe like a hawk crying out overhead, right? Like there's nobody there. But he stays there for a few days because chapter 8 of Mark begins like this. About this time, another large crowd had gathered. And the people ran out of food again. And Jesus called his disciples and told them, I feel sorry for these people. They've been here with me for 3 days and they have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll faint along the way. Some of them have come a long distance. So his disciples replied, how are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness? Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? 7 loaves, they replied. And maybe you know the rest of the story, yeah? Jesus, from these 7 loaves, miraculously feeds over 4,000 men in addition to all the women and children that were there that day. But maybe what you're remembering isn't this story. Maybe what you're remembering is the story, a different story, when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Let's take a look at a map. See, all four gospel writers, they tell the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. That seems to have happened on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3/4 of the way up that map. And we know that there were a lot of Jews at that spot, and they would have known about Jesus because Jesus had been preaching in Capernaum and in that area and preaching up in there. And so there's like a lot of Jews that knew about him and would come and were fed in that story. But where did these 4,000 plus Gentiles come from? On the east side. See, all those towns of the 10 cities, all those towns in black. How did they find out about Jesus? Where did they come from? To answer that question, we're going to have to travel to a dark place. You see, even though Jesus hadn't been preaching on the east side of the sea, he had been there once before, but we have to go back in time to Mark chapter 5 to learn about it. So let's begin reading in verse 2. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, it's the first time he showed up there, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. Awesome welcoming party. This man lived in the burial caves and could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night, he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. This is so eerie, isn't it? When Jesus first visits this region, there are no crowds coming to meet him, only a demon-possessed man with otherworldly strength, a man who lives among the tombs, shrieking day and night and cutting himself with stones, and not even chains can bind him. Which might make us wonder, you know, maybe the ability not to be bound isn't the same thing as freedom. This is Gentile territory. It is a dark place. Right? Not even the Gentiles can show up here if they don't have to. I mean, put yourself in this story. I can imagine these Gentile children playing in nearby towns and hearing these shrieking day and night and saying, "What is that sound, Mama?" And mothers telling their kids, "Mikros, little one, never play near the tombs by the sea. That is a dark place. Never under any circumstances ever show up there." But here's Jesus setting foot on this strange shore and walking straight for the tombs, toward the shrieks. Verse 6, when Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him, and bowed low before him. This demon-possessed man comes, sees him, runs to him, and bows before him. This is an amazing contrast. A man so out of control that he can't even be bound or subdued by chains, and yet he bows before Jesus. Amen. Because darkness always bows before the light. Jesus, the light, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the king. And when he shows up in the dark places of our lives, his authority over the demonic and over the sin that binds us is complete. It is absolute. He is fierce and ready, and he is in charge. He is not afraid of our sin or any spiritual force that might come against us or against him. Do we believe in the authority and the power of the name of Jesus over the sin in our lives? Do we believe it? The story continues in verse 7. With a shriek, the man screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus demanded, "What is your name?" The demon replied, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." It's terrifying. Then the evil spirits begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. "Send us into those pigs," the spirits begged. "Let us enter them." Jesus gives them permission, and the evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd of about 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. This is a crazy scene, isn't it? Man, the pigs are further proof that we're in Gentile territory, unclean animals that never would have been herded by Jews. So there's thousands of them here, important part of their economy. Yeah. So Jesus exercises authority, allows these demons to go out of the man and into these pigs, and they destroy the pigs instead of destroying this man, and presumably they leave the region after that. And here's this man sitting next to Jesus, clothed in his right mind, sane. For the first time in who knows how long, in possession of his own body and mind, completely delivered from evil. Because when Jesus enters the dark places of our lives, he delivers us from evil, and his deliverance is complete. It is absolute. You imagine the spiritual oppression this man must have faced day and night, the sheer mental and physical torture, and what it must have felt like to be free, to have his mind quieted and his faculties restored, to weep in wave after wave of relief. Relief. So the herdsmen were kind of freaked out. They ran, and they're telling everybody what happened, and run, and they're like, you know, the pigs ran off the cliff. It was very bizarre. All right, so people start to gather around. There's a little bit of a fuss happening, and they get there, people that are gathering, and it says in verse 15 that they're afraid. They're afraid when they see this man who they knew was a madman, sane and clothed next to Jesus. And then it says that they began begging Jesus to leave the region. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus casts out a legion of demons, and the gathering crowd begs him to leave the region. Perhaps they're upset about the pigs. We were using those. Or they were afraid. What were they afraid of? I mean, you see this man that no one can subdue, and he's sitting totally sane next to Jesus, that whatever power this man has, Jesus has, is too much. We don't want to be close to it. But Jesus is also bringing the light to a dark place. And his very presence causes the darkness in us to shudder. It sheds a light on the shameful things in us that lurk in the shadows. And if we would rather hide, the light is an unwelcome intrusion. Sometimes it's easier to give ourselves to the things that bind us. But when Jesus shows up, he will wreck our illusions and destroy every false and lying God that stands in his way. But there was one person who really didn't want Jesus to leave. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him. He said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I love that this man who has experienced this relief, this freedom, knows intimately what he's been freed from and just wants to be with Jesus. Can you relate? It's hard to repent, to give up on the idols that we run to for our counterfeit versions of life and for love and for our identity, but when we taste the real thing, it's easier to give up on the counterfeit. Can't we say, I know the stories in our church, I know my own story, can't we say we've tried to derive our identity and our value from a legion of things? For they are many. Searching for life and love from our performance in school or in our jobs. How many likes we get online, how pretty or smart we are, how needed or wanted we feel, whether or not we're sought out or admired by others, whether or not we're the life of the party or whatever. But all of these things, which may seem to work and comfort us for a while, eventually don't they begin to possess us until we are destroyed by them? What false gods do you run to for a sense of identity? What is distracting you from Jesus? And how is that working for you? Likewise, I know there are stories in this room and stories from my own life of having tasted the unconditional love of Jesus and being desperate for more of him, knowing that receiving that love and remaining in that love is the only thing that can deliver us from the insanity of trying to save ourselves. So of course this man wants to be with Jesus, but Jesus is like, no, go tell the story. And then this story ends, or I could say begins, with verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. I asked where all those 4,000 plus Gentiles came from when Jesus returned to the region and how they heard about him. I believe this is our answer. A madman turned preacher told them who Jesus was. Those are my people. He told about what Jesus had done and how it impacted his life. And we can talk about Paul as like a big apostle to the Gentiles, right? We can talk about how he did preach Jesus all over the Roman world after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But here we see that many years before Paul probably ever even heard the name of Jesus, this madman made sane was a preacher to the Gentiles, to the teacher, to the 10 cities, testifying to what Jesus had done in his life. And if there's any part of you that believes God could never use me, I'm too messed up, or I'm too shameful, or I'm too broken, this story alone ought to shatter that lie. Who of us would have chosen this demon-possessed man to preach the good news to the 10 cities? No way. Jesus chose him. Jesus freed him, and Jesus gave him a story to tell. He'll choose anyone. He'll choose us. He'll set us free. Give us a story to tell. How has he impacted your life? How is he impacting your life? What are the dark places in your life still left untouched? Will you invite him there today? He will show up. I'll close with a little bit of a story of my own, a testimony of my own. I've been in full-time vocational ministry now for 16 years, almost 16 years, pastoring for about 7. And I've been given a wonderful opportunity, starting May 1st, to take a 6-month sabbatical. Yes, so I'm excited about that. That's it's bittersweet, too, because for May through October, you might not see me a whole lot, at least not on stage up here. And it's been a cause for deep reflection for me. And a couple weeks ago, I went on a spring break trip to Hilton Head Island with Southwest. Yeah. I don't know if they're here today, but it was a phenomenal trip for me. It was a phenomenal trip. And I prayed going in. I was like, God, will you give me a soft heart on this trip? Will you help me to be engaged and be present? And as I normally do, I completely forgot that I prayed that. And so about 3 days in, I was wondering, like, man, what's going on with me? Every time I have some time with Jesus on this trip, I'm just weeping like a baby. And I was like, oh, yeah, I asked God for that. Thank you for that, Jesus. But I was wondering about those tears and what it meant. And I think it was something like this. I'm sitting in this beautiful place, and I'm surrounded by these students who I love, who I love. I love them. Then as I'm looking at them, there's this dark river of sadness running through me because I remember all the places like that I sat with people that I loved and who loved me, and they left. They left. Many of them for reasons we're celebrating, following God in some pursuit in their life and being obedient, but some of them upset about decisions that I at least in part made as a pastor, deciding to go, and we're just going to go to a different church. But others who, the anger, the bitterness ran far deeper, and they didn't just leave New Life Church, they left the church, and maybe Jesus too. And what's almost worse than that is some of them left without even saying goodbye. And I'm just feeling the sadness of that because I'm looking at these people that I love and I'm wondering, I wonder how you're going to leave and when. But I'm also standing there in that house at other moments, and there's small groups happening to the right and to the left, and there's these young men and women, and they're searching the scriptures and they're talking about what matters most in life. In their whole life, what matters most, and they're talking about the love of God and of Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to really receive that? What does it mean to really offer that to others and funnel that out into other people? And I'm hearing that. I'm like, this is changing the world. This matters. Their lives matters. What's happening in that moment matters. And it's such a privilege to stand in it, to be there. It's like this bright waterfall of joy washing over me at the incredible grace of it. So I'm standing there chest deep in a river of sadness with this bright waterfall of joy washing over me. And I'm thinking it's normal to want to run towards joy and away from sadness. But what the heck am I supposed to do if the same thing is the source of them both? And I'm in this work and I'm overwhelmed because I don't know what to make of it. But I know that Jesus was the first one to show up at the place where joy and sorrow kiss. At a cross beneath the darkened sun, where he bore the deep cut of unconditional love in his hands and his feet and his side and on his brow. When he bore up under the dark sorrow of my sin, and for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He suffered and he died, not just for the world's sin, not just for the sin of Israel, for my sin, for mine. He suffered and died for me. If I was the only one, he would have come for me. It's really hard to walk out on a love like that. It's really hard, and I've tried, but I just keep coming back with that same question in my mind. Lord, to whom else shall I go? I feel like I'm irrevocably stuck in exactly the right place. It's such a bizarre feeling. But I know this. I know I want to be with Jesus. I want to be with him. I love him. I want to be with him. I really do. To the extent that I have invited him into the dark places of my life, he has carved out more room for his transformational grace, and he has given me a story to tell. As long as there's breath in my lungs, I'm going to tell it. Let's pray. I'm overwhelmed by you, Jesus. Checkmating me left and right. I accept it. I resign. I submit to your love. I come under your grace. And I watch you continue to move in and through me in this great community and with this great people. And I thank you for the gift and privilege that it is. I love you. We love you. Continue to move as we worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen.